listening to a podcast presentation from Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. Today we're continuing our series called Letters from John. Our text is 1 John chapter 2, 18 through 29. As you can imagine, these letters were written by, wait for it, John. Yes, and they were written in a very informal style, most likely to people who had never seen Jesus alive. It was written in about 1985, or not 1985, that was fairly recent. How about 85 AD? And at this point, Jesus has been gone from the planet. He had descended into heaven about 33 AD. And so Jesus had been gone about 60 years. The only surviving disciple is the Apostle John. All the rest of the disciples have been killed for their faith in some way, shape, or form. And it wasn't that John was somehow special and was avoided persecution. They just couldn't kill him. And so there's stories of him being thrown out of windows and exiled to an Alcatraz-style prison colony. And there's stories of him even, they attempted to boil him in oil and it didn't work. And somehow, some way, this beloved disciple sticks around and he sends out these letters to inform, but also to reveal who God is as referenced in Jesus Christ. And specifically, he ends up with, maybe unwittingly, challenging some of the prevailing Greek thought that was emerging at that time, where there's a kind of a syncretized view of Christianity with the quest for knowledge in the Greek system. One of the things that had kind of popped up at that time in the Gnostic beliefs was that Jesus did not really come in the flesh, because nothing of the flesh could be good or holy or right. He had to only come as a spirit. And therefore, he could have never died on the cross, because spirits don't die. And so he was actually here to bring special knowledge to an elite few group of people. And by passing this special knowledge on to people, the light that was within every single one of us would be brought forth. And John's writing and saying, you know, I saw Jesus. I touched Jesus. I ate with Jesus. I saw him killed. I saw him resurrected. And I saw him ascend into heaven. And he says, you can't pretend you follow after God and live like hell. You cannot say, I follow God and not love your brother, because God is two things. God is light. He's pure. He's wise. He's righteous. And he's love, which means he has an unconditional care for humanity and not based upon circumstances. Because even while we were in the middle of our sin, he chose us and he laid a hold of us and brought us into relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And so with that as background, we're going to be in 1 John 2, 15, and we'll probably get through verse 27 today. But here's what he says in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. For whoever does the will of God abides forever. After hearing about all the love and how we're supposed to love the world, does this mess with anybody? All of a sudden what pops into my head is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not die but have everlasting life. For God didn't come into the world to condemn it but to save it. And here John says, don't love the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. What's he saying? I'm glad you asked. It's true. Everything in the world, and he gives examples, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life are not from the Father, but are from the world. The world is passing away along with these desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. John, probably more readily than we would because of the oppression of the Roman Empire at this time, recognized that though he lived in a world dominated by Rome, he was never to take on the priorities, values, and practices of the Roman Empire, because he belonged to a different kingdom. Jesus preached the message that the kingdom of God is at hand, and the kingdom of God is within you. And when his disciples and others came to try and make him king, he said, you guys don't get it. My kingdom is not of this world. When John is saying, don't love the world because it's passing away and everything in it is from the world, he's not telling people to discriminate against the humanity that occupies this planet. He's saying, don't get caught up in the world system. Do not get caught up in the Roman Empire.
Do not get caught up in the way that humanity, when it kind of devolves to our most base state, we give into our desires, our lusts, the of the flesh and of the eyes and pride of life. And he's challenging them. He said in John chapter 12, Jesus is actually saying, one of the things that's going to happen is the world is going to be judged for what they have done and what they are doing. James 4 says, if you have friendship with this world system, it's hatred with God. You can't be a friend of the world system without becoming God's enemy. Ephesians 2:2 talks about the prince of this world. When Adam and Eve sinned, they took the dominion that God had given to them to occupy the garden and to name the animals and to raise family. He took the dominion and they handed it over to the prince of this world. And from that point forward, we've seen countless examples of where sin and wrong has been done to and from people, where it's has compounded. And over the years, we see that the world we actually live in is falling apart with earthquakes and with natural disasters and wars and famines and brother rising against brother and nation against nation. And at the bottom of it all is the result of sin because of the work of the prince of this world. And when Jesus is saying, you can't be friends, you can't love this world, he's saying, we have to recognize that we belong to Jesus. And as a result of being brought into his family does not have anything to do with the desires of the flesh or the desires of their eyes or the pride of life. What does that mean? Desires of the flesh. Our bodies have cravings. I crave, I need, I sense, I indulge. What I want, I take. The desires of the flesh know no self-control. If I see it, I want it. It's one of the things that we, it's almost like if you've ever heard the saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. That's a bad saying. Because then we take our morality, we take our integrity, we take our character based upon the cues around us. And if you're surrounding yourself with good examples, with people who you can follow, that's great. But if we're surrounded in a world that's looking to debauch itself, that means to let your freak flag fly, in case you were wondering, to just go out and be crazy. It's like, what happens when a person, according to our culture, goes to Amsterdam or closer to home? If people go to Vegas, the whole saying of what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, why? What are you expected to do when you go to Las Vegas? Visit your family? Okay, what else? Yeah, go crazy. Go do whatever you feel like doing. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 and one quarter days a year, crazy stuff is happening in Las Vegas. This last spring break, last year, I went to Vegas with my girlfriend here. No, Joni and I and Elise went. And we stayed kind of off the strip a little bit. And we walked around a couple of times during the day. Not really a nighttime Vegas kind of a guy. Ever, probably. And so as we're walking around, we're seeing there's these, you know, 12 to 15 foot billboards mounted on trucks with mostly 98% naked people advertising. If you want to hook up with something like this, you can do it. Just call this number. Walk into a buffet and you can eat as much as you want. It's like a cruise ship. It's whatever you want, however you want to do it. And it's just like it reduces us to our most base function. What I want, I take. And I need more, and I need more. What are the desires of the eyes? I want more. I want more stuff. I need more. I mean, a couple years ago, it was really cool. Apple came out with an iPhone, and it was an iPhone 3. And my dad gave me one for I think it was Christmas. I'm looking at it and thinking, this is awesome. And then I heard that that wasn't any good anymore. Because there's a 3G. And then there's another model that comes out. And then forget everything you knew about phones because you need the 4. And no, the 4C, 4S. It'll talk to you. And pretty soon, people are taking these, you know, if you look at it and think, it's a phone, I use it for communication. It's a miniature computer more powerful than computers that were in existence in the 60s at the palm of our hands. And we play Flappy Birds with it. We invest our life. How many did you get? I got 14. Awesome. But we need more. The problem with that is it's that desire to get the consumerism is never satisfied. What about the pride of life? What's that? Well, let me tell you about me. What I have done, what I have accomplished, what I've earned. Basically, it's self-focused, especially measured against other people. And so when John's saying, don't love the world because the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, these are all things that stand in opposition to the very thing that Jesus calls us to do, which is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors, ourself. These three declarations of the pride of life and the desires of the flesh and desires of the eyes elevate ourself to be the most important, significant creature in the world. And everyone else is kind of a bit player in our movie. That's about me. And to be able to turn it on its head and have John in a society at this particular time, the Romans, if you ever have an opportunity to take a Roman history course from local community college, I would encourage you to do it. The Romans were kings. They were the best at self-indulgence. There was no pleasure that they would deny themselves. Matter of fact, they would have 2 and 3 and 4 day long feasts. And then they'd gorge as much as they could. And then they'd go into a room called the vomitorium. Yeah. And there was a servant whose job was to take a feather and tickle the back of their throat till they threw up. And then they would go do it again. And this is what it was to be a Roman. Look at how wonderful our lives are. Everything they wanted, they would go and get. And John's calling his people. He said, this is what's normal in our world. People barely bat an eye. That's not how God made us to be. The desires of our flesh war against the desires that God would have for us. Romans chapter 12 challenges us. Paul says this to the church at Rome. He said, offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice. So your whole life is devoted to him. And you'll be able to know what his plans and his purposes for you are. And it's most important, verse 2, he says, don't conform to the pattern of this world. Everything in our world is like big hands and we're the Play-Doh and wants to shape us into some image of something that is far baser and far less than what God would have for us. And so it's saying, first off, I present myself to God. Second off, I'm saying I do not conform to the pattern of the world, because if I do, I will experience the fruit of being conformed to a place that is doomed and destined to destruction. Don't love the world. Practically speaking, how do we do that? How do we be in the world? How do we live and function here on the face of the earth, trying to love people and love God the best we can, and not allow ourselves to be colored or shaped or jaded by the very place that we live? When I travel to other places, it's becoming less and less common, but when I travel to other places, the fact that we have gambling available 24/7, and that Nevada is known for having legalized prostitution and an inordinately high number of strip clubs and tattoo parlors, by the way, in Reno, automatically there's this assumption that somehow, some way, people who live in Reno should be, you know, like we're more on the front lines than other people who don't have those obvious sins. And people ask, well, how do you function in a place where sin is so prevalent? And it's like, okay, we have some really, like, poster boy sins. Yeah, prostitution, that's up there. Yeah, gambling, greed, and exploitation, that's way up there. You know, there's a lot of things you can point out and say, these are bad. But you see, the fact that I don't make a big deal out of, you know, I've eaten in a casino before. I went to Bully's once, last week. And to say, but how could you, you know, go to those kind of places where sin happened? You're just getting jaded. You know, what should really bother you doesn't bother you as much as it should. And they're just outraged that I'm not outraged. So, well, part of it's my hometown. The other part of it is sin is sin. And some sin's real prevalent, and it's very ugly. Other stuff, it talks about, you know, talking bad about people, slander, lying, greed. Those are on the same list. So how do we do it? Think on that for a second. At the end, we'll have opportunity to kind of bounce around that. So, speaking of antichrists, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that antichrist is coming, So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Okay, this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Antichrist. A lot of the time, when we hear the word Antichrist, we think of the one guy who at the very end will be revealed. He will stand, persecute any believers that are still on the planet, and he will partner with the devil, partner with the false prophet, and the Antichrist will force all who don't take the mark of the beast to be put to death. Okay? And so when we see John say Antichrist here, it's like, what do you mean? There's many Antichrists. Well, fortunately, John explains what it is he's saying. Right now, what he's battling, what the Christians are battling at that time, is someone trying to shipwreck their faith in Jesus Christ by saying he is not the Son of God and he did not come in the flesh. And someone may say, well, that's just a theoretical, philosophical argument. John says, actually, what motivates that is a spirit, an evil spirit. It's a spirit of anti-Christ. It stands to raise itself up anti-Christ by denying the very thing that Jesus himself declared, that he is the Son of the Father, that he did come in the flesh. And so John's letting these guys know, when you hear someone talking, even if they use the same lingo as us, the same vocabulary, if Jesus did not come in the flesh, if Jesus is not the Son of God, and if he did not die on the cross and was resurrected and ascended into heaven, they're talking about something different. And what is motivating it is Antichrist. He says there's many of them in the world. In our own world, we could say anything that raises itself up to be worshipped instead of Jesus, we could say that is functioning the spirit of Antichrist. What he's trying to tell these guys is hold fast to what you've been taught, to the truths that you've heard, to the truths that you've learned. Because there's a lot of people who say a lot of things. And by using common lingo, they can tie it so it seems like it's talking about the same thing. But in reality, he says, they were of us, but they left. And the message that they have now is not the same message. So don't, beyond everything else, don't buy into the belief that makes sense according to the Greek philosophers. Instead, hold fast to the truth and the witness and the testimony of those who have seen and touched and been where Jesus has been. Oh, let's look at 24 through 27 again. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But his anointing teaches you about everything, and it's true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Let what you have been taught remain in you. One of the things the book of Revelation talks about, you may remember this from our series, we went through it, is that it says there's going to be great persecution, there's going to be demonic signs and wonders, and they're going to be so convincing that if God didn't cut the time short, even some of those people who are elect, would call themselves Christians, will stumble and fall and follow after these false signs, false messages. Because they will see miraculous things happening, the dead coming back to life. They will see an inanimate object, a statue, be able to speak. They will see fire fall down from heaven and burn people up. They will see all these things, and if they're not paying attention to what they had heard at the beginning, they can be deceived. You can say, well, I'll never be deceived. If the message is not rooted deeply inside of us, and this is where Scripture becomes so important, the living Word of God is not rooted deep inside of us. When we start seeing spectacular things, When we start seeing things that could only happen by something miraculous or supernatural, and it doesn't jive with the message, we can know no matter where they're pointing here, it's a bait and switch that's coming. For the first 3 years, the Antichrist, first 3.5 years, people are going to think the Antichrist is the greatest gift to the world that has ever known. The Jews are going to be able to rebuild their temple and start sacrificing again. And there's going to be peace on earth, and he's going to be the great uniter. And then the crazy stuff starts to happen. And the persecution, and he sets himself up to be worshipped. But he's done so many great things along the way. Maybe the message was wrong, because this is power. Look at it. Don't be deceived. Hold on to that which you were taught. Over the years, especially when I was small, when I was younger, there was still a belief, or at least a common cultural knowledge of what we'd call Judeo-Christian history or Judeo-Christian tradition. People had at least a basic, for the most part, understanding and knowledge of Scripture. Over time, that has eroded to where some would postulate that we have entered at least the beginnings of a post-Christian state. And most of the time, if you're giving any sort of examples from Scripture, you have to put them in a context and in a language that someone who's never heard of them would be able to address. For example, I don't know if you have heard, there's a movie coming out called Noah. The guy who was being interviewed about making the movie Noah said, well, why did you decide to make a movie about a Bible character? And he goes, Bible character? Didn't you read the graphic novel, Noah? There's a graphic novel. It's like a cartoon. It's a comic book that tells the story of Noah. It's not Noah from the Bible, but he made his movie from that. It's like, Bible? What? Noah in the Bible? And I don't know if he was feigning ignorance, but he had no clue what was being talked about. How many of you thought it was a book, a movie about the character from the Bible, Noah? Yeah. Evidently not. Yeah. And so to be able to contextualize our message, and I've seen over the years where people who believe in Jesus and follow after Jesus have often become caricatures, people who are not enlightened or not considered to be enlightened by our society. Part of it has been the actions of a few Christians. The other part of it is it's becoming less and less popular to be a person who follows after Jesus, because it's so exclusive. And how could you ever tell another person that if they don't believe what you believe, that they can't come to know God or whatever, heaven, whatever they want to believe in? And at some point over time, as that erodes, we're left challenging what we've learned growing up. And in order to continue to stay strong and growing in our relationship with God, the whole idea of not loving our world and not letting the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it has driven some Christians into bunkers, figuratively. Y2K, it was literal, but figurative bunkers. And where it becomes we're afraid of the world. We got to keep our distance from the people of the world. And we don't engage people around us. And we have our space, you have your space. The problem is, it's exactly contrary to the message of the gospel, which Jesus said is one to be taken into the world. It's to shine a bright light in the darkness, to be able to walk amidst the people of our city and our community, our neighborhoods, and live out the message of the gospel in a way that is undeniable. Over and over again, we see Jesus embraced by people who should have hated religious people. And it was because he was not religious. And at the same time, he did not take on the characteristics of the Pharisees or Sadducees, the religious leaders. Jesus did not take on the characteristics of the rolling rulers. He did not take on the characteristics of King Herod. He lived with the characteristics of his Father in heaven. And no one knew what to do with it, because every time somebody would want to hate it, how do you hate pure love that is not soft on sin but embraces people? And rather than pointing a finger and saying, you're indulging in the desires of the flesh, and you over here, it's the pride of life, and you, it's one other thing. Instead, Jesus gets down in the dirt with people, brings them up, and says, God is light and love. And my kingdom is not the kind of kingdom that's going to reflect something Rome or Jew. It's going to be something totally different. And only by rejecting the pursuits that will pass away, we live for something in the here and now that will be eternal. That makes sense. I like how he changes his tone. Verse 28. And now, little children, Since we got that whole, remain in him, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. When Jesus comes back, and he's coming, when he comes back, I don't want to be like the kid who was supposed to do the dishes before his parents got home, and instead who played Xbox all night. I don't want to be the guy who knew what I was supposed to be doing here on the planet and put it off or ignored it or deviated from it. When he comes back, it says in I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if we have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've repented from our sin and we're following after him, we'll still go be with him. But everything we've done here on earth will go into a fire. And only the eternal stuff will matter. The treasures in heaven. I love how Paul puts it. He says, some of us are going to escape from the fire, but it's going to be like, you know, we can still smell the smoke on our clothes. That's how close it was. I don't want to be that guy.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. God bless you.